Good morning. Greetings in the name of Jesus. It's a great blessing to be here with you all to get a little better picture of the parameters of Bern Christian Fellowship. Often when I'm here, there's a lot of people, and I'm not always sure who belongs here and who doesn't. And it's just, we rejoice to be here and worship with you and appreciated the testimonies, the opening thoughts there, Brother Justin. Appreciate that. And this past week, I was able to listen in to a few of the sessions, and it seems from even though I missed out on the fellowship of being here, there were many wonderful words of life that came from behind this pulpit, and things that I was very blessed with and encouraged. And I would like to take this opportunity to just bless you, brothers and sisters here at Bern Christian Fellowship, for the labors that you put into serving the kingdom. And we, as a church, and myself, as an individual, I have been greatly encouraged and blessed by you. And so God bless you for that. Can we bow our heads for a word of prayer before we continue? Our Father, Lord God in heaven, We know that you are in heaven yet, Father. The scriptures tell us clearly that you dwell with those who are of a humble and contrite heart, Father. And we desire to be that kind of people, that you can dwell in our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would be with me as I share these thoughts that you have given to me, the inspirations, Father. Would you, by your Holy Spirit, take these words and give life to them? Would you be with us this next minutes here and just commit this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read a few verses there. And while you find that, I will write a title on the whiteboard here. So the title this morning is one word. It's the word gripped with an exclamation mark behind it. And I thought it might be appropriate to also put a question mark behind it. Now, all of us know when we see a word or a sentence with an exclamation mark that it denotes that there's something going on that is more than just a period. There's some emotion or excitement or fear, or there's something that should stir us a bit. And as an introduction to the thoughts I have to share, I'm going to tell you a little story, and then we'll read some verses here in Romans and just continue on. This inspiration started about 6 months ago at home. We raised some sheep just as a hobby and something that's easy to take care of for our children to take care of. And I have the custom to every evening before I go to bed to just take a quick peek and make sure that the sheep didn't discover some new way of getting into trouble. They tend to do that. And just to check up on them. And so this one evening, it was dark. I was out in our barn and just walked through the sheep pen there a little bit, and I heard this little noise, just a little, kind of like it caught my attention, but I kind of dismissed it and went on, and a little later I heard it again, just a little, I didn't know what it was, just a little, kind of like something is in distress. At first I thought it might just be a beetle or something, and I heard it again. And my curiosity got the best of me, so I started being real quiet and just trying to find out where this noise is. So I went over the one end of our barn there has a sliding door, and it was about halfway open, and it sounded like it was coming from behind that. And so there was a little crack between the door, the sliding door, and the wall of the barn. So I looked down there, and down on the ground, there was a snake, probably 3, foot, maybe 40 inches. And this snake had a big green frog in its jaws. And every time this frog was very much alive yet. Every time this snake tried to get another bite, this frog went, ah. And I don't know, was it an involuntary sound on his part or was it a distress of help? But what would you have done if you would have, how many of you have seen a situation like that? Have any of you seen a situation? A few of you have. There's something that kind of seems just super cruel or just, I understand the food chain in the wild, I understand that. And I have no special feelings for frogs at all. But I looked at that a little bit and just a few minutes and I thought, you know, that frog's going to live and that snake's not going to live. I don't have special feelings for snakes either. And so I went outside and I couldn't really get to it, but there was a little crack underneath the door. So I got a stick and I just, in one swift motion, just scraped that whole snake and frog out from underneath, and then I had a mad snake on my hands. It was a hognose snake, and that thing reared up, and the frog took some great leaps and disappeared for a little bit. Well, the snake and I had a little session there, and the snake didn't make it. However, it was interesting that this frog hopped around, and it sat down right by my feet. And for there for a little bit, and I thought, you know, what are you doing here? You really shouldn't. This was not a toad. This was a green frog that should be in a pond or in a swamp somewhere. Now, I thought of that scene there. Over, and it's one of those scenes that I don't forget. And I'd like to make 3 points on that scene. First one, I'd like to just point out that there's a grip that all of us are in when we are born. There's a by default, that grip of sin on our life. The next point, so the first point, I'll write this down here, is the reality. I'll just write down reality. Let's use a black one here. The second one, I have a warning. And the third one is, I'd like to talk a little bit about the wonder of being in God's grip. So let's look a little bit here in Romans 5. Verse 12, I'm going to start there in verse 12 for the sake of time. In verse 12 in Romans 5, it explains how death is passed on all men. Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. I'm going to skip down to verse 18 here. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. This scripture just clearly says that the default for all humanity is that we have a sin nature. We are trapped in it when we're born, and I'm not saying here that children are not under, that they're lost, but we come up to the age of accountability, and we don't have any option of just, well, we have that option, but we can't escape that grip on our life. If we do nothing about it, then we are lost. Being good doesn't deliver us from that grip. Or maintaining religious activities doesn't eliminate that grip either. You know, people have tried to do that, just being good. Or living a life of denial like the monks, to just be in complete isolation and do all sorts of physical restraints on your body doesn't take care of that problem. And it's just like that frog did. If that frog would not have cried out, there would be no, that frog wouldn't be anymore. And that's the same way that as the offensive one, judgment came, the free gift is also by one through Jesus Christ. I'm not going to explain much about the reality of it. That's the extent of the reality of it. It's simply, we have no choice in the matter. We can't choose that, well, I'm not going to have this sin nature in me. Or I'm just not going to be affected by it. We have it. It's there. It's got us. But the warning side of things is what got me to thinking this way. We can easily see in the world around us people that are bound by the grip of the devil in all sorts of sin. But what about examples in Scripture that we can see that people who allowed themselves to be gripped by their enemy right in the middle of godly influences, right in the middle of the congregation of God's people? It's not like they didn't have an option or they didn't have a chance. I'd like to look at a few of those. If we look at the life of Saul, the King Saul, the first king of the children of Israel, we can see when he started out, he was chosen of God. And I am persuaded that God would not have chosen him if there wouldn't have been some very positive qualities, some positive, and it talks about later on, when thou wast humble in thine own sight. And I think that was Saul. Maybe I have that mixed up there. But there were some qualities that Saul had that God put his finger on him and said, you know, Samuel, anoint Saul to be the first king. But something happened. He was chosen by God, and he was the king, and then something happened. In 1 Samuel, and I won't read this, but I'll give you the reference so you can look up your own scriptures here. In 1 Samuel 18, verse 6 to 30, I'll just give it in my own words here, but it mentions there, it gives the story that David went out to battle. And when he came back, I'm not sure if Saul was with him or not, but the women came out and were singing and said that Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And that snake struck. And Saul allowed that snake of envy and of jealousy to get a grip on him. And it says he eyed him. From that day on, he eyed David, and he got very wroth. And so this was, he let himself be consumed by this, and he felt threatened by it. He was angry at him. He tried in tricky ways to get rid of him. And he told his servants to go tell David that, you know, the king would like to have you for a son-in-law. And, you know, David said, well, who am I, you know, to be the king's son-in-law? But his plan was, Saul told him that, David, in order to have my daughter, then you need to go and kill 100 Philistines, expecting and hoping that David would be killed. But right in the middle of a congregation, I can easily let this little seed of envy, of jealousy, of tearing down my brother or my sister, I can let that thing grow. And that thing has a grip on us. And just like that snake, I was watching it for a little bit, and I did some studies on it. And usually they just have the first strike, they just get perhaps one leg of that frog. But every time that the frog struggles, and then when there's a little break in the frog's struggle, then the snake gets a little bit of a bigger bite there, just a little grab, and slowly but surely they're consumed. And we can see this clearly in Saul's life. He became consumed with this, and it slowly but surely destroyed him. It seemed he wanted a little bit of the Lord, but he had let this thing dominate his life, and in the end it destroyed him. Another person that I see is in the Old Testament is Balaam. I don't understand how Balaam, it mentions a prophet of the Lord. It's confusing to me a little bit of the mixture of what Balaam was. The New Testament clearly tells us that the doctrine that Balaam had was wrong. And he loved the wages of unrighteousness. It seemed like he had a divided heart. He wanted to be named among the prophets, named among God's people, but yet really where his heart was his heart was really gripped by maybe it was the honor, the wealth that was offered to him. He really wanted that. And then later he actually instructed the enemy how to make a little bit of an agreement there with the children of Israel to destroy them. He knew that, you know, he mentions there in that account, it's Numbers 22, it mentions that he can't say anything that the Lord doesn't tell him to say, and he blessed the children of Israel, but it seemed he didn't want to do more than he absolutely had to, and his heart was not to say what he did. And we see there in Revelations 2, verse 14, the Spirit said to this one church, it says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. And so, in the New Testament, they knew about this Balaam. They clearly knew that what he did was wrong, and that he loved the wages of unrighteousness. Turn to Mark 10. Verse 17, I'd like to read a little bit in Mark 10. Excuse me. Mark chapter 10. Here we have an interesting account, and I thought of this in connection to Balaam. It's perhaps a little bit different, but it says in verse 17, talking about Jesus, when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. And he answered, this young man answered, and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Who of us could say that? Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now this young man, it seems like he had, in the religious context of his day, he had everything together. It mentions that he has observed all of these from his youth, all these commandments. And Jesus said there's only one thing. He didn't say only, but he said there's one thing. Who of us could say that there's one thing lacking? And yet, so he had all the commandments, and we can see he had all the financial success that he needed. He had everything he needed. And yet there was something in his heart that wasn't really satisfied. Why did he come running to Jesus? It seems a little bit of an abstract event there. It wasn't that other people were, that he was trying to put up a show necessarily. You don't see that. It just seems like a young man who had these things, but there was still something in his heart that he wasn't sure about. And he wanted that eternal life. And there was just this, you know, Lord, I really want, what do I have to do to have eternal life? And he kept all the law. And then Jesus loved him. First of all, he loved him. It's often been a challenge for me. And he gave him that instruction. And the best we know is that, we don't know, but it gives no indication that he received that instruction. He said he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. His possessions had a grip on his soul. And unless he repented, then his possessions would condemn him in the end. Gripped by great possessions. Matthew 18 has an account there. Matthew 18, I think it's in verse 21. Here we have something that's so easy for us to struggle with, to let creep into our hearts, right in the middle of our godly brothers and sisters, our community, our workplace, our families. Matthew 18. Verse 21. Then came Peter to him, to Jesus, and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. I'm going to stop there a little bit. That is us. That we don't have what it takes to pay for our sin. We can't give enough or be good enough or have anything. This servant here it sounds like he wanted to be able to pay, but his Lord, he pled for mercy. And it says he pled for patience. It seems like he didn't plead for mercy. And I don't know if this is a significant point or not, but he didn't say mercy. He said patience, and I will pay it. But it was impossible for him to pay it. It seems like he really didn't grasp the love of God in his heart that I'm actually forgiven. But more had the mentality that, you know, I'm still going to do it on my own. Just have patience. I'm still going to do it. He didn't ask for mercy. But here's what happened. The same servant went out, found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And if you look at the difference of the amounts of the dollars worth here, it's just, there's an astronomical difference in dollars worth. This second servant could have paid it back fairly easily. If I remember, something like in the cents, like 20-some cents or something that the second servant owed him. His fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. But he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. And his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. And this last verse, I remember this verse being quoted from a very little boy, and it always just made an impression on me. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. How many of us in here have not experienced something that we had to forgive somebody else? Either they did it intentionally or unintentionally, or there was misunderstandings. Every one of us I am sure that every one of us have had opportunities where we have had to choose, deliberately choose to forgive someone in our life. Our parents, our children, our spouse, our brothers and sisters, our neighbors, that businessman that took advantage of us. And here, as believing people of God that stand on the assurance of salvation, that God forgave us, You know, we rejoice in that, that our sins are forgiven. And it's so easy for that little seed of grudging, unforgiveness, of holding our brother, our sister, our friend, in a sense, by the neck. And, you know, this isn't fair. I don't deserve this. This should not be this way. This isn't right. He should have not done that. You know, and there's many things that people, sometimes it's unintentional, but there are times when it's actually intentional. It doesn't make a difference. We are called to forgive from our hearts. A quote from Booker T. Washington, he said, "I will permit no man to narrow and degrade my soul by making me hate him. I will permit no man to narrow and degrade my soul by making me hate him." Excuse me. I have one more here. When I think of it in the New Testament, something that can happen right in the middle of a congregation of the saints, and in fact, maybe it's the only place it happens, and that is the account of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. If we look at that, turn to Acts 5. We have in verse 4, we have at the very end of chapter 4 in Acts 5, we have an amazing account there that the apostles were giving witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus with great power. They had their things were all together as they pooled their goods and made sure that everybody had enough. And there was an apostle named Barnabas who sold land and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And then the next chapter has an interesting account. It mentions this man and his wife, Ananias and Sapphira, that they sold a house. And I would be very curious to see what level of... They were with the group of God's people there, or else they wouldn't have just brought money there. They wanted to be named among the God's people. We have no idea what their history was or, you know, how much they had actually believed there, but for some reason they wanted to give an impression, perhaps similar to maybe Barnabas in the prior chapter. It mentions that he did this thing of selling land and bringing the money and letting the apostles distribute it just however they wanted to. And so this husband and his wife, they sold a piece of property, and here comes Ananias in to Peter, and it doesn't even mention that he said anything. But the Holy Ghost filled Peter's heart there, and Peter just said in verse 3, "Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." So if we read in here, it seems like Ananias had indicated or clearly indicated that I sold this land for $100,000. And he wanted Peter to think that he actually sold it for 100, but he might have kept back another 100,000. He made it sound like the amount that he was giving was the total sum sale of his property. And with Peter's response, it would seem like it would have been fine for Ananias to say, you know, we sold this property, we're giving 50% to you. It sounds like that would have been an acceptable offer. But here it was a deceitful, just you might think it's just that, as Brother Justin would say, this half inch or this one inch off of truth. That, you know, let's just not say the total sale. Let's just, you know, it's okay if they think this is the whole amount. I get that picture in here. But this was not just a little thing to the Holy Spirit. And he died. And a little later, his wife came in, and I don't understand why you would bury somebody without telling his wife. I mean, they immediately buried him, and his wife came in and didn't even know her husband was gone. And she openly admitted that, yes, this was the amount. So we can see that they had planned together to do this. But the point in here is, what I mentioned about maybe it's the only place that this takes place is in the church, is where else is hypocrisy? Rather than in a group of people who want to who are godly, want to appear, and there can be hypocrisy in other things as well, where people give an impression that they're someone or they want to be someone that they're actually not. And we can so easily get into just not being completely honest. And if we let that little seed of dishonesty, just a wrong impression, take that first strike at us, be assured there will be a greater grabbing and a gripping on our life if we don't deal with that. It comes just in small ways that wants us to compromise just a little bit, and it grows and it grows. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. He's the master at this. It's in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. All right, I'd like to switch here a little bit. Those are just some on the warning side, that right in the middle of our godly brothers and sisters in our congregation, we can not be aware of a just this sly temptation that's coming, and we allow it to attach itself to us, and it grows, and if we're not careful, it'll have a grip on our life that will in the end destroy us. Okay, let's go to Colossians chapter 1, a couple verses there. Colossians chapter 1, you can turn there if you want. I might be reading a few verses, might be flipping through here a little bit. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. So in light of all this, in light of the reality that there's sin in our life that we have to deal with, and in light of the reality that, or the warning that even after we're born again, we're in a godly church, we're with godly brothers and sisters, there are those things that we need to be careful of, and it will grip us and destroy us. But here it says, here's the wonder. The wonderful part of the Christian life. Verse 12 of Colossians 1, it says, giving thanks unto the Father which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That frog was delivered from the power of the snake. It wasn't of his own power, but all he did was cry out. And that is something that I think we often forget. Sometimes we're struggling with something. We're struggling with, maybe before our conversion, you know, there's that turmoil. We don't really, it's hard to just surrender. It's hard to just give up. There's things, and sometimes we don't even know. And we're analytical beings, as John Byers was saying, there are thoughts. We think things through. And sometimes, that one phrase he said stuck with me there, paralysis by analysis, I think he said. It's just we try to figure things out, and it hinders us from just crying out. And it can be just from the depths of our heart. It doesn't need to be a long, flowery crying out. It's just, you know, Lord, help. And at that point, Jesus is more than willing to be there and to deliver us. Just like that frog there, I looked at it and I said, you know, you deserve to be rescued. You cried out, and I heard you, and you're going to get a response. And that's exactly like Jesus is, in a much greater way, is when people cry out, David, often I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Peter, you know, he made that amazing step out of the boat into the water. How many of us would have done that? I marvel at the, you know, it says little faith. But if he had little faith, I'm not sure what I have. I'm not sure if I would have stepped out of that boat. But he did. And God calls us to step out of some our comfort zones sometimes in other ways that I think we, you know, we need to trust, just like Peter did. But when he looked away from Jesus and he saw these waves and began to sink, he cried. Again, there's that principle of crying out to God. And it says immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand. He was right there. The second amazing thing in the wonder of God's love to us, you know, being gripped by God's love, I don't think I realize, and maybe it's not possible for us to realize, the depth of God's love until we're with him in glory. But the gift that he gave us to be able to repent from our sins, to be able to actually acknowledge, you know, I did wrong. To be able to do that, and then the gift of his forgiveness, that we can then just have this joy, this peace, this clearing of our hearts, this restfulness that, you know, yes, I did that, I was in that, and there can be, you know, sometimes you look back on the sins of our youth and just things we think, oh, Lord, why did I get myself into that? But yet there's this joy that, you know, that's exactly why Jesus came, to die for that sin. And you cry out. But sometimes we tend to have the idea, or I do, that, you know, you repent, you become born again, and then you slack off a bit on the need for repentance. And you go about your work, you're involved in the church, you're involved with your family, and you realize that, you know, you're allowing some things in your life that make you, that the Holy Spirit brings to your attention. And we don't view that, the repentance, as much as a gift, as a negative thing. It's not a negative thing, it's a positive thing, because it releases us from that grip, and it actually keeps us in that grip of Jesus, keeps us in the grip of his love. Some things that are sometimes difficult for maybe especially young people to believe that God really actually loves me. And part of that is because we struggle with sometimes wrong concepts of ourselves. We look into the mirror and we just really don't like what we see in there. We just rather, oh, it's just, you know, yeah, the Bible says that I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, but I just wonder why he made me the way he did. And we struggle with that, or perhaps we have had experiences where there have been negative things in our life. Maybe people took advantage of us, or we feel that we're not good enough to love. Those are all things from the devil that want to grip us in a mindset that keeps us from really accepting the love of God. I was doing a little study on these after that happening with the snake there, and I discovered some interesting ways that God created his creatures. Out in the deserts of the Southwest, there's this little animal called the kangaroo rat. And there they have the rattlesnakes and all kinds of, you know, predators there. But this kangaroo rat is an amazing creature. And it mentions that most of the time when a rattlesnake strikes at a kangaroo rat, it misses. And a rattlesnake can strike in 100 milliseconds. Now, when you blink your eye, just a regular blink, it's 150 milliseconds. So a rattlesnake can strike in less than an eye blink, maybe a two-third blink. It's really fast. Well, this rat has the ability to hear the high-frequency sounds of an owl swooping or a snake striking and can react in less than half the time it takes for the snake. It only takes a rat 38 milliseconds to react. So they have them on cameras. They did a study on these. They have these on cameras where this snake was struck at a rat that was just sitting there. And when that rat was at the point where this, if this would have been the mouse or the rat, when that snake was at the point where the rat should have been, the rat was up here. It heard it coming, and in 38 milliseconds was the fastest they recorded. It had reacted, or it had heard it, it had responded, and its reflexes just kicked it up in the air. And most times it would land back down on top of the snake. And it would then make another big jump, and it would do two things. It would propel itself away, and it would kick the snake away. It would be a double action there. And I thought of that, and I thought of the temptations that come our way. You know, can we use the temptations that come our way, be it negative thoughts, maybe those thoughts that come that, you know, I'm not worth loving, or, you know, there's just this thing wrong with me, and we have all these negative thoughts about ourselves. Can we use that as a stepping stone and say, you know, I'm having these feelings. I feel this. It feels so real. It's, you know, feelings are real. I mean, we know how that is. When we feel something so deeply, it affects us. And you're going to tell me that it's not. It's just, don't worry about it. We actually need to deal with it. But if we take those feelings that we know in our head are wrong, but yet we feel them so deeply, can we use those and go to the scripture? Maybe Psalm 139. I think we sang a song on that we can actually go in there and say, you know, Lord, here it says that I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, that my soul knoweth right well, and how wonderful are thy thoughts towards me. And we can say, you know, I believe that. Can we use our temptations to draw us, to use them as a springboard, to go to the scriptures and actually strengthen our faith, and at the same time, just really knock down the power of that temptation? You understand that concept of what that rat does? It uses its reflexes when it comes back down on the snake to propel itself away and also to kick the snake away. Can we use our temptations to just drive us to the Word of God and just believe it? And I was so encouraged with just the way that Brother Paul, listened to a few of his, the way that he brought out the truth, the power of the scriptures to change our lives. Just one little thought here. Thankfulness is an absolute necessity for the Christian to stay in the love of God. It's a powerful antidote to discouragement. It's just being thankful. Obedience. To be held in the grip of God, as our brother shared in the opening there, obedience is the key to keeping ourselves in the grip of God. John, 1 John 5:3 says this, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and that His commandments are not grievous." In Jude 1, verse 20, it says, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Paul said, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." That's a wonderful exercise. But thinking of this word obedience, you know, there's a lot of things in the Bible that are perhaps difficult to understand. But it shouldn't concern us as much those things that are difficult to understand as what should really concern us is the things in the scriptures that are painfully easy to understand. That are actually, it hurts, but it's not hard. And I'd like to just wrap this up with two stories to explain this part here of obedience. Here recently, we had a couple afternoons there in our home congregation where we we call it discipleship days. The one day was we had some practice on public speaking. And so we asked some of the young men, asked for volunteers for them to share a 10 or 15 minute little mini sermon of an inspiration, and then we critiqued a little bit, you know, a few things there. But it was a great blessing to just hear the inspirations of different young men. This one brother shared this, and I thought of this when it comes to obedience and actually following through with the things in the Scripture that are easy to understand, but they hurt. He just mentioned that there was an item in his cell phone, that one of the apps, I believe it was a very useful one. I don't know what it was, but it was a very useful one. He used it, but because of some updates or something, it had some things on there that were causing him to struggle a bit. And he didn't really know how to deal with it. You know, he thought, well, okay, I'm just not going there. But it was a stumbling block to him. He just shared this, that one day he came across the Scriptures that says, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. And he said, oh, ouch. You know, forget exactly how he said that there, but he thought of that, and he said, you know, I can try to just, you know, pray about it, and just, he said, it actually says to cut it off. And he said, I just got rid of it. With all the benefit it was for me, I saw that thing was a stumbling block for me, and I got rid of it. And I was, you know, some of that, it takes sacrifice, but it's actually important for us to just follow through with some of those things. The other one, other story I have, this is a more personal one. Quite a number of years ago, I experienced something that I was in had some conversations with a brother that their goals and visions were slightly different than the church and ours. And so we had what I thought was a very good, frank conversation. And later I discovered that my responses had created some offense on his part. And my responses had shut him down, that he didn't felt he couldn't really speak. And I was puzzled with that. And well, I thought we were just sharing, you know, what? And I could think of maybe half a dozen responses that he had that I thought were much worse than what I ever said. And I thought, well, what should I do about this? There were some obvious things in his life that I thought should be a little bit different. And yet I came across that scripture in Matthew 5 that says, when thou leavest thy gift at the altar and rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee, leave there thy gift and go and be reconciled to thy brother. I said, ouch. You know, that's really? I mean, I had no intentions of causing any offense or no intentions of shutting down. I thought we were just sharing. And yet that scripture kept coming to my mind. And finally, I thought, you know, I have to do this. I have to do it. And I remember I called him up and said, hey, you know, I'd just like to sit down with you and your wife. And I remember driving down the road, and I thought, I remember just praying and say, Lord, I don't get this. This really is, it's almost not right. Because here it seems, now I accept that I probably said some things that weren't, maybe I accepted the fact that I probably said something or came across as not understanding. You know, I'm fine with that, but what about him? What about all the things that I could list here that weren't right? And I just remember, you know, just, you know, struggling with that, and I just felt this word from the Lord saying, you know, I understand. But right now, I'm working on you. There's something I want you to learn. And I went on and just opened my heart to him. We had a wonderful time sharing. It's not that our hearts necessarily went on the same path after that, but there was clearing in my own heart. And the blessing of just realizing that obedience in the things that hurt but that are easy to understand, it keeps you in that grip of the Lord Jesus. God bless you. I'll just turn it over to the brothers here. Thank you.